Invite you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 19. Today we'll be speaking from verses 28 and 29. We are currently in a 7-sermon series called 7 Words. These are phrases, words that Jesus Christ spoke while he was being crucified on the cross. And so, as I have in the previous 2 messages in this series, I'd like to take a few moments at the beginning to talk about what that was, crucifixion. Because often we say Jesus died on the cross, and it's just the statement we make, and we kind of neglect or don't think about the magnitude of what was happening. Crucifixion was an ingenious way to execute someone and exert the maximum pain on them. The Romans developed this, and when they did execute someone, they always put up above them the charge, whatever it was they had done. And so when the people saw what was happening to the person and saw what the charges were, it was a real deterrent to crime, because you didn't want to do that or you would have this happen to you. But in the case of Jesus Christ, it all began the night prior to his crucifixion. You remember he is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he is praying and he is in great anguish and agony, anticipating what is about to happen. And in that very powerful moment, he prayed and he asked his Heavenly Father, he asked God that if it were possible for them to find another way to accomplish what he had to do on the cross. And so I would just say this, as I said last week, if there was another way for us to receive eternal life, and yet the Father made Jesus go through this anyway, then that is a monstrous kind of God, isn't it? But there was no other way. He had to take this path, and so he did. The temple police came, and he was betrayed by that kiss from Judas, one of his 12 disciples. That had to have been a heartbreaking moment for him. And then these temple police grabbed him up, and they roughed him up a little bit, and carried him to a holding cell and put him down in a pit, and he stayed there for a little bit, as was the custom, and then brought out before the Jewish high priest, during which time the temple police were hitting on him and blindfolding him and hitting and saying, "You are the Son of God, tell us who was it that just hit you." And so he's being ridiculed, he's getting beaten a little bit. They then take him to the Roman governor Pilate and ask for his death. Pilate does his best to get him off the hook because he cannot find any fault in him, as no one could. And yet they persisted and got their way, so Pilate finally washes his hands and says, "Crucify him." So they took him out and they flogged him first, and flogging was a very painful type of punishment, 39 lashes normally, which oftentimes actually killed the person that was flogged. He was constantly being beaten. He put the crown of thorns on his head, and he was even beyond the point of recognition. You wouldn't even know who he was, just a bleeding mass of humanity all boogered up. So they put the cross on him. He's carrying the crossbeam out. He's unable to carry it. They get a guy to help him, and then they finally get to the place of execution where they lay him down across the cross, put some nails through it, some think in the palm, but probably it was up here so it wouldn't break through, and tied him there and then crossed his legs, put a spike through both legs, and he's standing on a little platform. They stand the cross up, and it probably wasn't really high, as we see sometimes depicted in art and pictures. It's really high. Probably wasn't very high at all, just above eye level, and he just needs to be high enough to be able to have his feet on that platform, because that is how you could breathe. If you're being crucified, you couldn't breathe unless you were constantly pushing yourself up and then letting yourself down. If you didn't do that, no air could come into your lungs. And many people died of crucifixion, just they got exhausted and couldn't push themselves up anymore to get air. And so there is how Jesus is on the cross, straining for every breath. And from that context, he issues out 7 statements that are recorded in the Bible. It took great effort for him to say anything. And so he has these 7 statements. The first one we talked about, remember, was forgive. Even in that situation, he says, "Father, forgive these people," because that's the reason he was on the cross. The second word was paradise, when he says to that thief who repented, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Then he grabbed another breath. We come to his word today, and the word is thirst. He went on the cross at 9 a.m., and he died about 3 p.m. So 6 hours he's on the cross, straining for every breath. And this is kind of right at the end when he issues these words. So John chapter 19, 28 and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And he did drink it. Now earlier, as they arrived at the cross, Mark chapter 15, verses 22 and 23 tells us this, "And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it." So that was a separate incident, and that one in Mark was designed to dull the pain. It was kind of an anesthetic to dull the pain. He said, "No, I don't want to do that. I'm going to experience the full measure of this." And so we have then this picture of him on the cross, thirsty, and receiving this sour wine. Now, I don't know what sour wine tastes like. It doesn't sound very good, does it? But that's what they gave him. It was all predicted. And so I want to give you two statements today and then ask two questions. The first statement is this: prophecy will be fulfilled. Prophecy will be fulfilled. And so these prophecies in the Old Testament regarding the Messiah were all going to be fulfilled. And there's a word that is in that 28th verse. It says he now knew that all was finished. And the word "finished" is going to appear again, the last words that he spoke, and it will be the text for Easter Sunday. It is finished. And the word "finished" means it's complete. It can't be improved upon. Everything is done. The signature has been placed on the masterpiece. It's done. Nothing else to be done. And so he's saying every prophecy has now been fulfilled by me regarding the Messiah. And so he takes the drink, says the word, and it is finished. No more prophecies to fulfill. And so let me read you these prophecies that he fulfilled. The first one is in Psalm 22. Now, everybody's kind of familiar with Psalm 23, right? "The Lord is my shepherd." Psalm 22 is an incredible, powerful event of the cross from the perspective of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing prophecy, and I'm going to read that psalm as we continue in this series, but not today. Just want to pull one verse out of there, Psalm 22:15. "Jesus Christ, my strength, is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." And then in Psalm 69, verse 3 and verse 21, verse 3 says, "I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God." And then verse 21, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." And so the prophecy fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so I want you to realize that all prophecy will be fulfilled. And so what this does, it provides us evidence of the truth. There were about 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. 300. These prophecies were made over a period of hundreds of years by a variety of different people. And so, think about 300 prophecies. I shared this with you before. Back several years ago, my daughter had a friend who had a baby. And she got the news, who the baby was, what kind, boy, girl, and the name. And she said, "Well, Dad, Can you tell me the gender and the name of this baby she just had? So I said, yes. It's a girl. They named her, and I can't remember what I called it. And Julie just stood there with her mouth open. Because I got it right. What are the odds? Well, a few years later, she called me and said, Dad, so-and-so's had another baby. Can you tell me the gender and give me the name? I said, yes. Yeah. I said, this time it was a boy, and here's the name. I don't remember the name. Silence. I was right again. A couple years later, she called and said, Dad, she's had another one. Tell me the name and the gender. I missed them both. So I tell the story, and we have a church member who's one of these kinds of people. He went home and began doing the statistics on the odds of me getting that right. Okay? That's just a little bit. And so the odds of me getting that right was 1 in 0.00314%. I don't know what that is, but it's one with several zeros behind it that I would get that right. And that was just like four things, right? Just really four things. But what about 300 things? You're not just giving a prophecy about the gender, but you're giving a prophecy about where the child will be born. You're giving prophecy about what the conditions are around the child. You give prophecies about how he's going to live, prophecies about how he's going to die. So 300 of these. So there's a guy who said, okay, we'll do a little bit of work on that as well. And so he said if just 8 prophecies were made about someone like that, just prophecies about a person who's going to be born, and the odds of 8 things coming true in one single person, the odds would be like this. If you covered the state of Texas about knee-deep in silver dollars, all right, think about that for a minute. You come into Beaumont, there's a sign that says El Paso, 896 miles or something. You cover the state of Texas about knee-deep with silver dollars. You take one of those silver dollars and you put a mark on it. Then you randomly throw that silver dollar out in that pile. The bulldozers come in and stir it all up. And then you give a man or a woman a mask, you cover their eyes, and so you have one chance to reach into this state of knee-deep silver dollars, and you have one chance to pull out that single one that's got the mark on it. Now, that's not very good odds, is it? It's about the same odds you got at winning the lottery, so quit spending money on a lottery. That's just with 8. What would the odds be for 300? What that tells us is that prophecy is going to be fulfilled, and we can have great confidence that the Bible is true. And it is trustworthy. And what it says is absolute truth. So it's true in the past, but it also gives us assurance of the future. So when there is a prophetic word about our future, then look, based upon all of the statistics, the amazing way it comes through, we can absolutely be certain that what God says in His Word is going to true, is going to happen. A couple of things I just mentioned. Bible says that He will never, ever forsake us. Man, take it to the bank. Jesus Christ is never going to turn His back on you. That's a great word, isn't it? It also says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Saved for this life and a gift of eternal life. You can count on that. That's absolutely true. And then the ultimate prophecy that we long for is, He said when He left, I'm going to come back. And so Jesus Christ will return to the planet. Physically, it's going to be an awesome moment. And so it's all going to happen. They waited and waited and waited for His first coming. We are waiting for the second coming. I want to tell you, it's cloaked in prophecy and Scripture, and it's going to happen. So I would tell you, when we look at this word, I thirst, the first thing it tells you, it's fulfilling Scripture, and we can absolutely count on prophecy being true. The second thing that I would tell you, the second statement, is that humanity was on display. Jesus Christ, they didn't take His life, He gave it. He voluntarily gave it up. And He voluntarily gave up His deity, His God side, and embraced His human side. Jesus Christ was just like us. He had a body that got hungry and thirsty and cold and hot, that hurt when He stumped His toe, that bled when He cut Himself. And so He felt the pain, not only of the cross, but everything else. And so He was fully a human being just like us. And His humanity is on display here as He could have called down the 12 legions of angels. He could have opened His mouth when He's thirsty and said, "Rain a little bit so I can get a drink." Because the one that said, "I'm thirsty," is the same one that created the water. And so His humanity is on display. And that is an incredible, beautiful thing for us today. Because of that humanity, it means that He understands our life. Because He's been one of us. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, it says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So, a high priest was the one who was the representative to God. And so, Jesus Christ is our high priest. We come to the Father through Him. And so, because of His humanity, as we come before Him with any challenge that we have in our life, He understands that because He experienced it as a human. He understands. One of my favorite stories that I've ever heard is about a young boy who saw that his neighbor, and lived out kind of in a rural area, had a sign on his fence that said, "Puppies for sale." And so he stopped in at his neighbor's house and said, "Sir, I'd like to buy one of your puppies." And the man said, "Son, you don't have enough money to buy one of these puppies because these are highly, bred. They're hunting dogs, and you just don't have enough money to buy one of these." He said, "Well, can I at least play with them?" He said, "Sure." So he called out, and the mom dog came out, and here come the little pups out. And after they all got out, he's playing with them. Here came the last one, and he's limping out because he was born without a leg. And the little boy looked at his neighbor and said, "Well, can I buy this one? He's not going to be worth a whole lot. Do I have enough money for him?" And the man said, "Son, you don't want to buy that dog. He's not going to be able to play and do all the stuff you want to do with a dog." And the little boy raised up his pant leg and showed him a prosthetic leg that he had and said, "Sir, you're right. He won't be able to run like the other dogs. However, he's going to need somebody who understands." Jesus Christ understands. You ever been ridiculed? Jesus Christ knows what that's about. So when you call upon Him about ridicule, He knows exactly how to step into your life. Have you ever been rejected? Have you ever been outcast? You call upon Jesus Christ. He knows all about that because He experienced it. He knows exactly how to deal with you. Have you ever been betrayed? Call upon our high priest. He got betrayed. He knows all about it. He was one of us. Have you ever faced death? Call to our high priest, Jesus Christ. His humanity. He knows. He experienced it. He faced it. And He knows exactly how to step into your life. And so He says, because of this humanity, evidenced by the fact that He was thirsty, it says, we have full confidence to come to that throne of grace, knowing that He sympathizes with us. He understands. So I want to tell you today, whatever your challenge that you have in your life right now, Jesus Christ understands it. He walked through it. And He knows exactly how to step into your life and to touch you. And so, humanity was on display. So there's two questions that I want to ask you. The first question is, we think about Jesus' thirst. For what are you thirsty today? Listen to what Isaiah 55, 1 through 3 says. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant and agreement, my steadfast, sure love for David. And then we go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 22:17. It says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. We're all thirsty kind of for the same things. Do you know that? We want peace. Wholeness. Don't you just want some peace? We want to have purpose in our life. We want our lives to mean something. And we can be thirsty for that. We want relationships in our lives to be good and wholesome. Everybody thirsts for that. We're thirsty. So let me ask you today, what are you thirsty for? Well, please understand that in Jesus Christ, everything that you're thirsty for that you can't buy with money, He gives you the living water. You remember the woman at the well? Been married 6 times, divorced, now living with the guy. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to her, if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask. And I'd give you water that you never thirst again. Let me just say this to you. If you realized who I'm talking about today, you would ask Him for some living water, and He'll reach into a place that's so deep inside you that you'll never be thirsty for it again. He'll give you the peace. He'll give you that purpose. He'll heal the relationships. He will make your life worth living. It is living water that quenches a thirst that every one of us have. Because you are a human being, you have a thirst within you for God. And Jesus Christ answers the thirst. So I'm asking you today, what is it that you're thirsty for? Now, here's how it works in our life, in our world. We have some people that are incredible advertisers and marketing experts, and they know how to entice us to thinking that if we buy their product, then our life is going to be fulfilled and we will be happy forevermore. And they're really good at that. And so they put that stuff on us and we buy that, oftentimes thinking, this is going to be what I need. If I get this, then I'm going to be there. And we buy that, we're really happy with it for a little bit, then the newness wears off, and then something else is offered. And so we just go through life chasing down that peace and that happiness and that meaning, and it's a never-ending thing. And oftentimes, each thing we do takes us a little bit further away from God. So what I'm telling you today is this. The ultimate thirst quencher. Not Coca-Cola. It's Jesus Christ. What are you thirsty for today? You thirsty for Him? Then He says, come and buy what will quench your thirst, but it doesn't cost you any money. Is that a deal or what? Because He's already paid the price. He's bought it for you. So if you're thirsty, if your life is a mess, if stuff is not working for you, you've tried everything that you can, you have exhausted your abilities, your resources, things are not really getting any better, and it's unsettled, and you're thirsty, I'm telling you, the quench can be answered in Jesus Christ. Drink from Him today. There's one last question that I'd like to pose today. And that's this one. It's a little bit deeper, I guess. But for what is Jesus thirsty? What's he thirsty for today? I thirst. Well, let me tell you what he's thirsty for. He's thirsty for you. That's what'll quench his thirst. He's thirsty for you. When I was a kid, grew up in church, and I'd heard this text preached, and heard about what happened to Jesus and the arrest and the cross, and man, it would just make me angry. Doesn't it make you angry a little bit? And I'd be sitting out thinking, dude, if I'd been there, it would have come out different. I'd have killed me some Romans. I'd have killed me some people, and Jesus would never go on the cross, and I would have given him whatever he wanted to drink. And I was just, the bottom line is, in reality, if I had been there, I'd been just like the rest of them. I'd have wimped out. And so would you. But isn't it incredible to think that you and I can quench the thirst of Jesus Christ? We do that by acknowledging Him as our Lord and Savior, just putting our lives out for Him and walking with Him as our best friend, having fellowship with Him, and just enjoying Him. It's not complicated, but it's glorious. And so we think about Jesus on the cross today. And they gave Him sour wine. What is sour wine? I don't want any of that. Do you? But that's what they gave Him. I remember our kids were small. They were apple juice fanatics. Every time we turn around, I want apple juice, I want apple juice. So one day I tricked them and I poured pickle juice in their glass. Do you know what they did? They slobber-knocked it down and said, great. I thought, what? You took away all my fun. Sour wine. You thirsty, Jesus? Drink some of this. Well, he's still thirsty today. And I wonder how many of us, by our life, are giving him sour wine when what he's wanting is just you. Well, we're going to sing one more song of praise and worship. And I would like today to make you an offer. And the offer is that you and I today can satisfy the thirst of Jesus Christ. And so during this last song, I make an appeal. If you have never given your life to Jesus Christ, everything He did on the cross, He did it for you. And He's thirsty for you. Life's in a mess. You're searching for truth, searching for happiness and meaning. You've never given your life to the Lord. Today can be the great day of your life. We're going to have some counselors here at the front while we're singing. I would encourage you to make your way to one of these counselors and just tell them, I need a drink. I need a drink of Jesus. And He'll satisfy your life. And in so doing, you're going to satisfy His thirst for you. If you're visiting with us today, thank you for coming our way. If you'd like to be a part of a church family that's seeking to quench the thirst of Jesus Christ, I invite you to come. We'd love to welcome you today into our church family. Why join a church when you can join family? So please come. We'll speak with you and make that happen for you. Some of you perhaps want to just come and pray. Just get on these prayer benches and just say, dear God, I'm thirsty for you. I'm thirsty for you. Let me have another sip of that living water. I want to finish with one more reading of that verse, Revelation 21:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Come to the water. God bless you as you do. Let's stand together as we worship. I invite you today to come. Get your thirst quenched. And in doing so, quench the thirst of Jesus Christ. Let's worship. You come.